as we spend this time worshiping the Lord and coming together in this fellowship. Special time, thank you for that. It's a special season for sure. And there are a lot of things we've already sung and read. The verses of one of the previous hymns. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we come to our time in the scriptures. So let me invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures to the passage we just read in John chapter 1. The title of our message this morning is The Glorious Christ. And what I'd like to do is to focus intently and concentrate solely on one verse of scripture this morning as we think about celebrating Christmas and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at John 1:14. And I'm going to begin in just a moment by reading again that shorter section surrounding that verse and then calling our attention to the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look at John chapter 1. Let me read for you verses 9 to 14 with those thoughts in mind that we just finished in our reading a few moments ago. We're putting this together as we think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and why he is glorious. So you recall that John in writing said, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's take a moment and bow and ask the Lord to guide us as we think about who he is and as we look into his word this morning. Eternal God, we bow before you this morning and thank you for the truths that we've already had before us this morning. The greatness of the incarnation, the wonders of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, the glories of your coming to earth, the truth of salvation, the songs that we've sung about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his mission, the redemption offered through Christ, and all of the other truths mixed in. We thank you and we praise you. And we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ now is at your right hand, our intercessor, our Lord and Savior, and our High Priest. And we thank you and we praise you for his being and for his glory. We thank you this morning not only for the glory of the incarnation, but for the glory of his person and work. We give you praise. We ask that our hearts would be lifted, our minds would be instructed, and our lives would be enriched and strengthened. Our faith would be enhanced and strengthened as we look into your word, as we hear from you, and as we think more clearly and more deeply about the glories of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, as we gather today to celebrate and to think about the glories of Christmas, and the reason for the season, to celebrate even this week the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to focus our attention not on the events and the details of the arrival and the incarnation, the word that we use for his birth into human flesh, of the King of Kings. There were certainly many glorious events. The prophecies from the Old Testament are glorious, and the way they are given, the way they are shown to us and the way they are fulfilled in our Savior. The events of the days leading up to the birth of Christ with the angel's appearance to Mary and Joseph's dream and then the angel announcement to the shepherds coming to adore him, the Magi later. All of those things are glorious. But I'd like for us to not focus so much on the events of that first Christmas, but as glorious as they were, I'd like for us to focus on the glory of the Savior, the one that we worship today. I'd like for us to think about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and work today. We're not so concerned every time that we meet about defending the real meaning of Christmas. We know that our culture attacks and has always attacked the Lord Jesus Christ and the real meaning of Christmas. We're not surprised that Christmas is being attacked or these things have to be defended from the real truth of the days and in which we live. And we know there clearly are times when professing believers need to be reminded of the real meaning of Christmas and why we celebrate it and why we're here. And yet even those reminders, sometimes in those challenges we fail to fully appreciate how glorious the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really is and why that matters. Why does it matter? Well, it matters that we think properly about Jesus Christ and His glory because His glorious being demands our admiration, because we need to turn away from inglorious objects and from lesser glories, because only a correct and in-depth look into His glorious nature can bring us hope, can bring us life, can bring us forgiveness, can bring us purpose, can bring us fulfillment, submission, proper obedience, and even the right perspectives for life and the world in which we live. And when all is said and done, how we think about the nature and the person and the work and the beauty and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ says everything about who we are. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is that as professing Christians, how we view Christ, how we think about His indescribable and His eternal glory speaks volumes about our own personal experience as Christians. It says so much about your personal relationship with Him today, how you think about Him. When a person comes to Christ, there must be a sense of the glory of Christ over against the ugliness of sin, the glory of God that we have fallen short of. When a person repents of sin, they don't understand all about these things, and they don't necessarily need to know all of the theology. But there is a sense in which the glory of salvation, the glory of the cross work, the glory of Jesus Christ Himself is in focus. And so, really, one of the things that we want to say is that people who are professing believers, those of us who are professing Christians, need to ask ourselves, do we really desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we really appreciate His glory? Do we really desire to be with Him, to think about Him? Do we look forward to being with Him and experiencing His glory in the future forever and ever? And so, in our moments of meditation and thinking about the Scriptures today, we want to call to mind who He is, and think about His glory, and be convicted about sometimes our lack of desire to not only know His glory, but to bring glory to Him in our lives. And so that brings us to our scripture today in John chapter 1 and verse 14. As you see in this passage, and as you see just in this one very short verse, there's a treasure chest of truths. There is an immense amount of theology. There are, in just one short section, an inexhaustible supply of ideas, of thoughts, of truths, of principles, and of theology that we could consider. But I'd like for us, as we think about the glory of Christ today, to break it down into four words, or four terms, or four points. And I think this will be very clear to you as we read and look at this verse together. And then ask ourselves the question as we think through this, what does this say about the glory of Christ? And what does it say to me about my need to think more clearly, to see more clearly and deeply the glorious Christ who we sing about, who we know came to earth, incarnate for us as our Savior? So let me read to you again verse 14 as you think about what we've read in our context here earlier today. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we're going to ask and answer the question, what is it that John saw? We are saying today that we need to behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ the Lord. The Word became flesh. We know something about this term, the Word, the Logos, as John used it. And we saw in the very beginning of this book that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Please keep that in mind as we move ahead. The Word was God. After this, by the way, when John finishes his introduction and begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses the name Jesus. He talks about his earthly name Jesus, which means what? Means Savior. And he is Jesus the Christ. John doesn't continue to talk about the Word anymore, although this writer, this apostle, who wrote the epistle of 1 John, introduces that epistle by talking about, as we'll see this morning, the Word of life. And so he is the Word who has now become incarnate. And so that's our first word. The first word to ponder is the word incarnation. It simply means that the eternal Word of God, and you know what we mean by eternal, there was never a time he didn't exist. It's very, very important for us that we are clear on the fact that Jesus didn't become something that he was not before in the sense of taking on some nature of God before, because he was eternally God. The eternal Word now becomes the God-man. So he takes on our human nature. When the Scriptures talk about, in the Old Testament, about the glory of God, they talk often about the tabernacle and the temple. And so the people of Israel carried around this tent. We call it the tabernacle. And they could fold it up, they could put it all together, and then when they got to the place of residing where God wanted them to be, when they put it all back together and the ark was in the right place, the Ark of the Covenant, then the glory of God would shine as a light, bright sun of light at night, and as a cloud by day. Well, this is interesting because in this passage in chapter 1, verse 14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word for in the Greek is this idea of tent. He tabernacled. He tented. He tabernacled among us. And so the incarnation really has these concepts of the glorious God of the Old Testament now becoming flesh and dwelling among us. When you look at these passages in the Old Testament, like Exodus, when they finally erected the tabernacle, and they go through this whole thing in Exodus, what a long section that is, describing every detail and all the work to put into it. And when they finally established it at the very end of the book, and Moses is describing all this for us at the very end, chapter 40, it's all set up, and then what happens? The glory of God descends over the tabernacle. When Solomon finished the permanent structure, the temple, Solomon did all that was necessary to get that ready and all the work that went into it. And when they put the Ark of the Covenant in place and the priests did their job, then the glory of God filled the temple. And Solomon thought that was an amazing thing. Solomon thought, this is incredible, because he stood right there, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11 or 12, it stood right there and he said, he was, I think, surprised. He was stunned by this. The glory of God came and filled, and it was as though he spoke to the Lord and said, I have built this temple for you. And then he turns around and prays and blesses the people. Solomon was surprised that God would come in a physical presence like that. We call the Shekinah glory to fill the temple. But greater still is the glory that we have in this verse, where God himself becomes flesh to tabernacle, to tent among his people. Three important concepts that we get out of this idea of incarnation. The first one, of course, is the virgin birth. And anyone who denies the virgin birth denies the gospel, because Jesus Christ had to have been born not of man, not of a physical union, but of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was born of Mary, but not of a normal human conception. We read that this morning. It was a miraculous conception by God himself. And so one of the concepts we have of the incarnation, the fleshing out of Christ's coming, is the miraculous virgin birth. The second one is the fact that he is human flesh. And there are many passages that we could think about to talk about that, including Philippians chapter 2. which we won't look at this morning. But we have the miraculous birth, the fact that he's in human flesh now. Jesus didn't just seem to be a man, right? That's the old heresy of Docetism. He seemed to be something. It looked like he appeared to be. Jesus was man. He was fully man. But the third thing is his humility. And that can be a whole theme of Christmas, a whole theme of a Christmas message. The fact that he humbled himself to come in the flesh, to take our flesh upon him. Again, Philippians chapter 2. Three important concepts about the incarnation. But the one thing that we want to say about that is that he did so that he could bear our sin. He came not just to perform a miracle, but he came so that he could be the perfect substitute, the only substitute for sinful man. The only way that our sin could be paid for, that our sin could be atoned, was that there would be a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect life so he could be the perfect substitute. And when you think about the incarnation, you realize that this is the greatest possible expression of God's love for mankind. Think about passages like 1 John chapter 4, and it talks about how he expresses his love towards us and sending the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing that we have as we look, and the thing that we want to focus the most on this morning, is his glory. And so John says, this word, this eternal word, became flesh. He took on our flesh and he dwelt among us. He lived here. And we beheld his glory. What is his glory? What does glory mean? What are they looking at? What did John see? What are we thinking about when we ask ourselves to contemplate, to focus, to consider the glory of God in Christ and to preach about the glorious Lord? Well, just a short review for you. Many of you remember that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory was a word that had its root in the idea of being heavy, being weighty. Because a person who was really rich, a person who had a great reputation, we could say that he was laden with this kind of glory. And so the whole word for in Hebrew, kavod, means weighty. It means that, that's just what it means. It means heavy. And so we think about the glory of God as we think about how it was expressed to us in the Old Testament. But that term also was used to talk about the shining light of God's glory. It wasn't just the fact that we would say, wow, God is weighty because of his being, because of his greatness, because of his perfections, because of his works. But when God shined into the lives of people, when his glory overshadowed the temple and the tabernacle, when he appeared in the person of the pre-incarnate Son of God, the theophany of the Old Testament, it was a shining forth of his glory. So that's how it's used in the Old Testament. And then the Greek word, doxa, is a word that's used to translate that idea of weightiness, of substance, of greatness, and of heaviness from the Old Testament. The Greek word doxa is an interesting word because it didn't really have that kind of meaning in and of itself. In classical Greek, it just meant to seem or to have some reputation or what you thought of someone. It had the idea of an honor, perhaps, or of an opinion. So if I had a really high opinion of someone, I would say I was attributing to them this doxa, because that would be my way of thinking about them. But when it's used to translate the Old Testament into Greek, we call it Septuagint, they used the word doxa to translate this word, kavod, from the Old Testament, from Hebrew. And so it added a meaning that it didn't have before. And so when you come into the New Testament and you have the Greek word for doxa, it's a term that it has more fullness now, and it encompasses the majesty of God, the perfections of the Godhead, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the name of God. And that's what doxa means as we think about the word itself. We beheld his glory. We realized that this was weighty. We realized the shining brightness of this one who now came into the flesh. And perhaps a appropriate and helpful illustration of this would be that bright ball that is part of our solar system, right? From the sun, S-U-N, we get a lot of things, but we get light and heat. We think of that in normal layman terms. We think, wow, that's great. You know, the sun is shining. Well, the sun isn't in itself light. We can describe it chemically and all those kinds of things. But it radiates heat, and it radiates, it shines forth light. And so we receive both heat and light from the sun. That's because that's its nature. It sends forth light and heat, so we say that it radiates. And the sun is bright because of its very nature. Jesus Christ is bright because of his nature. Jesus Christ radiates the effulgence, the essence, the glory of God because he is God. And so we think about the sun, and it helps us to think about how it radiates, he radiates the brightness of the very eternal God that he is, because the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and now the Word becomes flesh. So let's think a little bit more deeply about what it is that that John and his disciple friends saw. It says here that he was the true light. Verse 9, he was the true light that came into the world. He was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He is the image of the invisible God, and for that reason, he was the light. Let's look at one more thing before we seek to answer this question about what it is that John and his disciples saw. Let's continue, because the phrase continues. He was the glory as of what? The only begotten of the Father. So let's make sure we understand that term. Only begotten doesn't mean born. It doesn't mean he was the only one born. It didn't mean that when we talk about Isaac and Abraham, because Isaac was the only begotten, the monogenes of Abraham, but he wasn't the only one born, and he wasn't the first one born, because there was another one. His name was Ishmael. So only begotten, the King James translation begotten can confuse us. It just means, monogenes just means a special kind, a unique kind, a one kind. We would say, it almost sounds kind of empty, but we would say he was one of a kind. And that's really monogenes. It just simply means that he has a unique place and prominence. It's an extraordinary relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ, because he was the image of the invisible God, was a monogenes. He was one of a kind. When John and his compatriots saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they saw this monogenes, this unique prominence, this extraordinary person who was in every way the exact representation of the nature of God himself. So for that, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which we essentially just quoted and you're familiar with. Back in Hebrews, go back toward the end of your New Testament, and this book about the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly work, the work of redemption as we see it here in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, let's say glory, like the sun shines with brightness, because that's what glory is. That's the nature of glory. It shines. Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express or the exact image, icon, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. That's where Jesus is now. Our Lord is at the right hand of the majesty. He has been exalted. He has been given a name above every name. So, he's the only begotten. And some of the translations just say the only son, because it gets us away from the idea of being something that was the only one born, like a physical birth. So, in conclusion, on the only begotten point, he is a son who is exactly like his father. And we say that even in human terms. When we say someone that is physically born of a man, we'd say, well, he's like an exact representation. He's like a spitting image, we say, of that man. And Jesus Christ, in that sense, was exactly like his father. In fact, Jesus said that, didn't he? In John chapter 14, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If any man comes to the Father, he comes through me. And then one of the disciples said, well, show us the Father. And Jesus said, how long have you been with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when we ask the question, what did John and his fellow disciples see? Well, look back at 1 John. We referred to that earlier. The epistle, the first letter that this apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 1. Turn it over and look at that. And as I was thinking about this message and realizing that, yes, we're studying on Sundays the letter of 1 John, and you would all be so familiar with this, and we've memorized this, and we've read it. I thought, well, I need to go read this again. And I want to read it to you because I want you to remember and think about how John described what he saw. And one of the main emphases of our message this morning is seeing, making sure that we have good, clear vision, and that we correct unclear vision or damaged vision. So what is it that John said we saw and experienced and heard? I'm going to read 1 John 1, 1, 2, and 3, or 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, that has an echo from John 1, 1, right? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And of course, John is writing this very clearly and very specifically and very directly because of the false doctrines, the false teachers, the undercurrents of the pre-Gnosticism and that kind of thing about the fact that Jesus didn't come in the flesh and he really wasn't the Messiah and all of that. John says, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon him, our hands have handled him, and you know that happened, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. The life was manifested. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God didn't just send a message. Could have sent an angel. He could have shouted some more things through the prophets. No, he sent his son. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, what is he declaring? That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. But we still haven't answered the question. What did John see? When John says, we saw him, we touched him, we saw that eternal life, here he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of this only Son, this monogenes, this unique one of the Father. What was he looking at? Often we think about an experience that three of the disciples had. We call it the Transfiguration. And we call it that because when Jesus went up on the mountain and he took these three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, what was on the inside of the Lord, all of his nature and glory, shone through to the outside. That's Matthew chapter 17. Okay, you can write that in your notes. Matthew 17. You look it up. What happened was his clothing was shining. His face was bright like the sun. And from there you go to Revelation 1 and you see the same John talking about his vision when the Lord came and gave him the revelation. That's what Jesus looked like. So the Transfiguration was what was on the inside came outside. And what was on the real nature, the divine, the deity nature of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't shine like that all the time, or people would be falling over and they wouldn't be able to look at him, right? Because he was a real man, and that's why we read that hymn this morning. He was veiled in flesh, right? The incarnate deity. But in Matthew chapter 17, they saw the Lord's glory, and they fell down like dead men. And Jesus raised them, picked them up, and said to stand up, right? But I don't think that's the reference here to what John said when he said we saw his glory. I think the reference is more to the fact that when they lived with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he just described for us in 1 John chapter 1, they saw God on display because Jesus Christ was perfect. He never made a mistake, never got angry in sin, never lied. He was sinless and they knew it. So when John says we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, and we didn't get to the last phrase yet, but it has to be included in this answer, full of grace and truth. They saw the gracious nature and the truthful nature of the Lord Jesus Christ on display every day for 3 years. And so when he says, we saw his glory, yes, John saw his glory in a way the other disciples did not see, and Jesus said, don't tell them until later. But I don't think it's a reference to the transfiguration. I think it's a reference to the fact that by their experience personally with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the fact that they were regenerated, they were born again, they had been given the right to become children of God, because they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, because they had received him, they saw something no one else could see. And so you would ask the question, did everyone see it? Did everyone behold his glory? No. There were people who were blinded. He made the world. He came into the world. And the world did not know him. So not everyone received him. Not everyone saw him. Not everyone beheld his glory. And that's one of the reasons that we preach this message today, because we want to make it clear that we need to respond by seeing clearly the glory of Christ. We need to respond in faith and hear the message and think about the glorious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and humble ourselves before him and see him clearly and receive the truth of the gospel. And then we end with the fourth point. Not only do we have the Word becoming flesh, the incarnation, not only do we see something about his glory and think about him being the only begotten, but then we have this term. He was full of grace and truth. Why does John use these two terms? And as you can see, as we just read this verse through again, how significant it is that this verse has so many different things to say to us. Why does he say full of grace and truth? In fact, he says it again here a little bit later, doesn't he? If you look down in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. It's almost like grace upon grace, or grace replacing grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, one translation says, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Lord was glorious because he was full of grace and truth. To me, there are a number of things that could be said about this. The one that might be said is that this could be a way to summarize what we know about God from the Old Testament. When you think about the word chesed that we studied recently, the Hebrew word that's so important and so popular, the strong, loyal love of God. Grace and truth could be a way of summarizing that concept that was so special but so familiar to the people who knew the Old Testament. To me, it might be just a way to summarize all the attributes of God. It might be possible, as we think about all the things that we know about God's perfections, his omnipotence, his beauty, his faithfulness, his goodness, his immutability, all of those kinds of things. It would be a way, perhaps, grace and truth to summarize all of his attributes. Someone has suggested that grace and truth is a way to focus narrowly and more clearly on the redemptive work of Christ, what he came to do. Because he was gracious and compassionate toward us, and because he was truthful in every way, he could be the Redeemer. He could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. So it could be a way just to focus on his redemptive work. But however we think about it, we realize that when they saw his glory, they were seeing one who was full of grace and truth. So the glory of God, then, is really the shining brightness of God that is an expression of all of his attributes. When we think about the glory of God, it's not like we're just thinking about light or just shining something like that or brightness. But we think about all that God is and all that Jesus Christ was as God. And it shines in a way that we call glory because of all that he is in his nature. And so one way to think about glory is, as we behold the glorious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to think about all that we know of him to be. His perfections, his beauty, his faithfulness, his goodness, his truthfulness, his sinlessness, his patience with his disciples, his willingness to go to the cross for us. All of the things that we see in the New Testament and to see in the Gospels as we study the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to think about how glorious a person he is, how much we should desire him, why we should worship him. Oh, come, let us adore him. One of the things that I wanted to note and point out too, as we think about Christmas, and not necessarily the reason for this message to focus on who Jesus Christ is today and not so much just the events, skipping over the events of the very first Christmas and all the glory that's there, is the fact that as you think about it, when you study the Gospels and then later the writings of the apostles, what we call the other letters and the epistles, they don't tell us much about the baby Jesus. We don't have descriptions of what he looked like. We have very short and brief references to his childhood. We know just a couple of things about him growing up. That's all we really know. The gospel record, especially the book of John, and the epistles as they describe the Lord Jesus Christ for us later, are written really from the divine perspective. They're written from the Father's perspective. They're written to help us understand who Jesus was, his person and his nature and his work. And so we don't focus on the child. We don't focus even on his physical appearance. Yes, all of those events surrounding his birth were glorious, but the Old and New Testaments center on his nature, his majesty, and his redemptive work. And that's why Christ is glorious. Our Lord is glorious because he's equal with the infinite God of the universe. Jesus Christ is glorious because he possesses all of the divine attributes. John beheld his glory because he's been given a name above all names. Christ is glorious because he has accomplished the work of redemption, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And we would make a mistake if we thought that John and his disciple friends had some experience that we couldn't have. Because John and the disciples had to receive him. They had to have their eyes opened. They also had to live by faith. Yes, they physically lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also can see the glory of God in Christ. We can focus, we can understand, we can learn about, and we can appreciate the glory of Jesus Christ by studying the Word of God and see how he's revealed to us. So we have no second place situation in relationship to studying and understanding the glory of God. We are not in an inferior position today, 2,000 years removed from the first Christmas, because we did not get to see him like the shepherds did or like John did. We walk by faith and not by sight. And as the scripture reveals the glory of Christ to us, we can see him in much the same way that John and the disciples saw him. So the Word became flesh. He took on our very nature, and he dwelt in this world that he created among us. And John beheld his glory. Those who received him beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we ask the question today, in what ways do we need to have our thinking and our vision corrected? There are a lot of ways, as you know. The physical eyesight can be negative or can be damaged. And so, you know, we do this and we adjust our glasses and, you know, we have problems with tear ducts, things like that. Our sight can be impaired. Sometimes things are just unclear. Our retinas could be damaged. I had the eye doctor tell me that I needed to make sure that I wore polarized lenses because I'd had sun damage in my retinas. Sometimes people have cataracts, other kinds of diseases, or just stigmatisms, right? We need to be able to think clearly in a physical way for sure and understand how to correct our vision. But it's extremely vital that we stop and think about areas where we might be short-sighted or have impaired vision or worse, even blindness, in relationship to the glory of God. Our view of Jesus Christ and His glory is vital and foundational to everything about us. As I was preparing the message, I was looking at some books that were being promoted by one of the Christian websites, and there was a title that caught my attention. It was a book that's been released recently by someone named Matt Papa. And the title of the book is this, Look and Live. Look and Live. It's a great title, isn't it? Sometimes we wish we would think of those titles or we would write those books. But the subtitle is, Behold the Soul-Thrilling, Sin-Destroying Glory of Christ. Let me say that again. Behold the Soul-Thrilling, Sin-Destroying Glory of Christ. And I'm going to ask you, can you sincerely echo the sentiment of the Puritan John Owen when he said, On Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more crucified to this world. Or, can you identify the words with the words of the hymn writer, a hymn that we're all familiar with, when he said, Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. You know this one? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was full of grace and truth. Seeing and admiring the glory of the Son of God, it's not an experience that was reserved only for those who lived with Him. This clearer, deepened vision must be the continual and growing experience of everyone who calls themselves a child of God, everyone who calls Him Savior. So let's celebrate Christ and His glory. Let's pray. Lord, even though we have a hard time understanding the Scriptures, sometimes a hard time explaining them, we thank You that in the end we know and learn something about Your greatness and Your glory. It's been our desire that we would be able to appreciate and see more clearly who You are and why You deserve our praise and why we should want to know You better and appreciate the glorious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we can call Him Savior. We pray that You would increase our faith and that You would deepen our appreciation for the Son of God who came. We thank You for providing salvation. We thank You for the glorious nature of redemption. But this morning we especially thank You and praise You for Your own glory that we see in Jesus Christ. And we thank You and praise You in His name. Amen.